We're going to turn to John's first epistle. This was one of those weeks when I couldn't settle on a particular text. And so I decided to turn to John's first epistle. I was going to spend our time doing an overview of the whole chapter, but I'm not very good at doing 10 verses in the time we have. I feel very much like I would be slighting so much of what's here. And so we're going to do verses 1 through 4. We'll do the rest next week, Lord willing. And even then, there's so much here that in some sense this will be an overview, won't it? Let's read the entire chapter. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. I felt like, since we couldn't do the whole chapter, verse 4 was the logical place to stop this week. And so that's where we will stop. There's somewhat of a conclusion there, although, of course, the whole chapter is just tied so closely together. And so next week we'll go on the rest of the way. The Apostle John begins his gospel, talking now about his gospel, by declaring the deity of Christ. Without neglecting the deity of Christ at all, John begins this first epistle of his by emphasizing the humanity of Christ Jesus, that he was true flesh and blood man with a human nature and a reasonable soul made like unto his brethren, as Paul states in his epistle to the Hebrews, which, by the way, we'll begin to go through again this afternoon, verse by verse, speaking of what Paul says. It's in Hebrews 2, verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him, Christ, to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. The only mediator who could save a people from their sins was God himself. He must needs be God himself, but he must also be a true man to be the head of the elect in the covenant of grace, to be our substitute, to take our place, to bear our sins, to make a full satisfaction. He must suffer in our nature, in our flesh, and shed his blood. And we've spoken of that many, many times. And so it is that Christ Jesus was, as to his humanity, made of a woman made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, as Paul speaks of in chapter 4 of his epistle to the Galatians. Christ was then, to review once again, one person with two natures in a hypostatic union, each nature doing those works proper to that nature and necessary for our salvation and sanctification, but yet acting in perfect unison, and those works accepted of God as the works of the whole person of Christ. And so Christ is our head, the second Adam in the covenant of grace, and so he is the acceptable substitute to bear our sins and make a full satisfaction for us. Romans chapter 5 speaks so much about this, including in verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, this is Adam, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, that is Christ, shall many be made righteous. And at the same time, Christ Jesus, of course, is God. And so he was able to bear up under the wrath of God until it was fully appeased. And likewise, because of his deity, his suffering and bloody death was of infinite worth. And there's just so much more we could say concerning the two natures of Christ and why our mediator must be both God and true man. And we've talked about it many times. Concerning also the importance of understanding this. Now, also, the great comfort, the great edification, the great safety in understanding this. Now, beginning in this chapter 1 and verse 1 of John's first epistle, we have this: that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, the word of life. The we of whom the apostle speaks are, of course, himself and the other apostles. As I said, John opened his gospel speaking of the deity of Christ, declaring the deity of Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, the eternal Word, Christ Jesus, the Son of God. Here in his first epistle, John begins, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the Word of life, that which was from the beginning. Jesus Christ is God, God eternal, God self-existent, the second person of the Godhead, the eternal Son of God. As to his deity, being without beginning himself, Jesus Christ was with God at the beginning of all things created. In truth, as we say Jesus Christ, we're speaking of Jesus Christ as to being the Son of God. And in truth, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost created all things, including man. Let us, the scriptures say and record, make man in our image after our likeness. In Hebrews 1, the verse 10, we see this, God speaking, God the Father to the Son, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. And back again to John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Those, including from the beginning of New Testament times, who have rejected the deity of Christ are blasphemously wrong, and except they repent of that sin, that blasphemy, and all their sins, and believe on the true Lord Jesus Christ, they will suffer the just wrath of God and condemnation of hell for all eternity. No man who is no more than a man, even if a sinless man, even if an impeccable man, no man could save anyone from their sins. That which was from the beginning. The Apostle John now goes on to testify of the humanity of Christ, but not neglecting his deity. But here he says of Christ, which we have heard. And so they had heard Christ, both his public preaching and teaching, and also his disputations with the unbelieving Jews, and they had heard his private teachings to them as well, his public teachings, his public preachings, his public disputations, and his private teachings to them as well. They heard Christ Jesus for 3+ years. Obviously, the apostles heard Christ Jesus after he ascended into heaven also, I say, by the Holy Spirit. They heard him and were taught by him. But here John, and it's obvious as we continues on, here John speaks of Christ during his time on earth, and he speaks as an eyewitness. And as to his true humanity, the humanity of Christ, John doesn't mean that at the same time Christ was not God, but only that the apostles bore true witness of Christ as true man also, a man who ate and drank with them, who suffered pain and thirst and hunger, fatigue, reproach, and abuse, a man who for our sake suffered much sorrow. Isaiah 53, the verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Those to whom he came, the vast majority of them. He came to his own, and his own received him not. John and the other apostles were eyewitnesses of Christ Jesus as to his humanity, certainly as to his deity too, which was, of course, to some extent veiled, to a great extent, veiled during his time on earth. But they witnessed this too, eyewitnesses to his deity as well. John declares concerning Christ and his life and ministry on earth, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. Peter says in his second epistle, chapter 1, the verses 16 and 17, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. I said they were eyewitnesses of Christ as to his humanity, very much so. But it's not that they weren't eyewitnesses to his deity as well. His majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Of Christ, John says, which we have seen with our eyes. But then he goes on to emphasize even further what he's driving home. He says, which we have looked upon. So they didn't just see Christ, but they looked upon him. They closely studied him. They intently observed him, and they observed and discerned Christ to be the true Messiah, the promised seed of the woman, and the Son of God. For 3+ years, the apostles were constantly with Christ Jesus. They witnessed his purity and his power and wisdom in his person and in his preaching and teaching and disputation. They witnessed his miracles and also his love and compassion, as well as his zeal, at times his holy anger. They witnessed his perfection in his person and works, his suffering, his transfiguration, his agony in the garden, his crucifixion, his burial. And they looked on him resurrected, and then as he ascended into heaven as well, to sit on the right hand of the Father in glory. John is talking about this. It's comprehended in what he's talking about. Acts 1, the verses 21 through 22, Peter decided there had to be another apostle picked right then, and they ought to do it by lot. I believe Peter was wrong. I believe he was, again, being a little rambunctious and running ahead of the Lord here. No apostles were picked by lots. They were picked by Christ Jesus himself in person. And so forth. But anyway, he says, wherefore of these men which have accompanied us or accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And so they witnessed his resurrection. But I will tell you, not all of those that Peter talks about were with Jesus right from the very beginning, like the apostles. Acts 1, the verse 3, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, the apostles, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And just going back also to the apostles, there are 12. Everywhere you look, there are 12. There was that false apostle and traitor, Judas. And there were 12 true apostles everywhere you look, including in the book of Revelation. There were never 13. 1 John 4, the verse 14, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Now concerning his witness to the true humanity of Christ and the witness of the apostles, John writes, and our hands have handled. The apostles not only saw, talked with, and ate with the resurrected Christ Jesus. They say even after he rose from the dead, and certainly before, but they also touched him. They touched him, including after he rose from the dead. Luke 24, the verse 39, when he appeared to the apostles and some other disciples, after he rebuked those two on the road to Emmaus, he appeared to them all. He came in among them. No, he didn't walk through walls. He has a true body. As to his body, yes, he's God. Yes, he's omnipresent in that sense. It's hard to understand. But yes, he has a true body and blood. He did not walk through the wall somehow. He was suddenly among them. And he said to them, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have, a true body. John 20, verse 27, there's this incident. Thomas wasn't there, and he appears again. And Thomas, of course, was doubting. He had to see him. He had to touch him. And he said, reach hither, he said to Thomas, thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing that Jesus Christ had truly risen from the dead, the selfsame body with which he died. that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. John declares the deity of Christ, the eternal God, that which was from the beginning, and also in calling him the word, the eternal word. But in truth, John speaks in this verse of Christ Jesus as the word of life. And John speaks of both of his natures. In his gospel, John, by the Holy Spirit, declared Jesus to be the eternal word. Here, John calls him the word of life. Christ Jesus, being God, is the author of the scriptures and upholds all things by his word, the scriptures tell us. As Savior and Lord, he's the fulfillment of the central prophecies and promises of the Old Testament. As the church's mediator, he's also her prophet, as we spoke of last week. And this, the Word, comprehends all of this, and we could speak even more of it. Revelation 19, the verse 13, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The Word of God, the eternal Word of God, and yet so many today, they'll do this. Well, Jesus never said anything about, as if, oh, the rest of the scriptures have nothing to do with the Word, the eternal Word, the Son, Christ Jesus, or Jesus said very little about. And of course, this is just blasphemy. This is just deception. We see the scriptures as one consistent whole, and all of it the Word of God. All of it the Word of God. And in that sense, then, also the Word of Christ. Now, here in our text, John, by the Holy Spirit, calls Christ the Word of life. He is the living, vital word and truth of life and salvation. Christ declared, I am the way, the truth. He said, I am the truth and the life. John in his gospel wrote, and the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Just the fountain of grace and truth, eternal truth. Christ Jesus is the eternal Word, and we speak of the truth as it is in Jesus, and he is the Word of life. When we nourish our souls on the Scriptures, on the doctrines of Christ, and all that the Scriptures speak of Christ, and of course not neglecting all of the Scriptures, of course, but we feed on the living bread of heaven. We figuratively feed on Christ, the Word of life. Christ Jesus is the source of life. He is a meritorious means of life and cause of life. He is the preserver of our souls, as I speak of spiritual life and eternal life. I say he's a meritorious means and cause of our life. He is the preserver of our souls. He is the sustainer and nourisher of our souls. He is our eternal life. He is the wellspring of life, the fountain of life and light. Colossians 3, the verse 3, declares of believers that our life is hid in Christ. We are safe with our life hid in Christ. No one will take away our eternal life because it's hid and secure in Christ Jesus. It came from him. It emanated from him. It flowed from him. It's because of him. And our life is safe in Christ. John 1, the verse 4 says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. John declares this truth, that Christ Jesus is the Word of life, the Word of life. Paul declares the gospel also to be the Word of life. Philippians 2, the verse 16, holding forth the Word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, for I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. The gospel of Christ is a gospel of grace and the gospel of life, the gospel of Christ. And this life is in Christ Jesus, the Son of God. Verse 2, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. John calls Jesus Christ, whom he just called the Word of life. Here he calls Christ simply the life, and also eternal life. Jesus Christ is life. What did he say unto Martha? I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Christ Jesus is the life. There is life in Christ and from him, new life, spiritual life, abundant life, and glorious, glad, eternal life of both our souls and our resurrected, glorified, perfected bodies. Christ Jesus is the Word made flesh. He is God manifest in the flesh. He is the Savior who by His obedience and by His suffering and by His shed blood and dying a death of infinite worth, the death of the one who was and is both true man and true God, by this He redeemed His people from condemnation and bondage to sin and Satan and gave us life, eternal life, glorious life, spiritual life, everlasting life. 1 John 5, the verses 11 and 12. And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And also, same epistle, same chapter, but verse 20. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true. And we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. John speaks of Jesus as being eternal life itself. And so He's not only with the Father and the Holy Spirit, the creator of human life and all life, but also Christ is the eternal life of sinners. He is the fountain of eternal life. He is the wellspring. He is the meritorious cause. He is the preserver of eternal life of all who believe and trust and rest in Him alone. He is our life. He is the meritorious cause of our spiritual, abundant, and eternal life, that is, of all who believe on Him. He is the sustainer. He is the nourisher. He is the preserver of our life. Colossians 3, verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. John declares, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father. Again, there's His deity, and was manifested unto us. God manifests in the flesh to them. Earlier, John spoke of how the apostles saw and looked on and handled the Word of Life, actually handled the Word of Life, Christ Jesus. And here he says that the life was manifested. That means made plain, obvious, apparent. That is Christ Jesus. But Christ Jesus as Savior and the life that is in Him and by Him. It was not just the evidence of John's sight and touch, important as that is, with regard to his witness of the humanity of Christ, for instance, but it's not just the evidence of John's sense of sight and touch, which he refers to and declares with regard to Christ Jesus our Savior, who He was, who He truly was, the true Savior, God manifest in the flesh, the fully sufficient, infallible Savior. John also speaks of the apostles looking on Christ, intently observing and studying and discerning the Savior as the Word of Life, even eternal life manifested in the Son of God. John is very emphatic as an eyewitness of the Savior, an eyewitness, the eyes of whose heart were opened by the Spirit of the Lord to see and discern and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's very vehement concerning Christ being the life of sinners, our life, our spiritual eternal life, and even the life of our bodies, for the life was manifested to them, and we have seen it, and we bear witness, even most of them at the cost of their lives, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. 2 Timothy 1, the verse 9 and also 10, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That was 2 Timothy 1, verses 9 and 10. Christ Jesus came. And this life that's in Christ, and the purpose and grace of God in saving sinners, was made manifest in Christ Jesus, who brought all things that were somewhat obscure prior to that into the full light, who was the fulfillment of all the types and shadows of the Old Testament with regard to the Messiah to come, who brought in by his ministry and then his obedience and suffering and death, then ushered in that new covenant in his blood. And gospel times, glorious gospel times, times of light and power all around the world. And they're not over yet. There are great things happening in certain parts of the world. And be encouraged by that. Be encouraged by that. Unless you're one that just enjoys being discouraged. I think I'll see what I can find to be discouraged about today. Well, you look around, you'll find plenty of things. But there's much to be encouraged about with regard to what great things our God is doing all around the world, our God and Savior Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit through his people. 2 Timothy 3, the verse 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And this is the Savior that was made manifest to the apostles as life and eternal life. And they give their testimony, John particularly here, to us. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That which we, that is all of the apostles, have seen and heard declare we, that is without error by the Spirit of the Lord, here in the Scriptures, as apostles and witnesses, declare we unto you, the whole ransom church of God, and in truth, the whole world, all that will hear this, all that will read this, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. They declare the Savior, Christ Jesus, and the way of salvation through faith in him. They declare the Savior, Christ Jesus, God manifest in the flesh. John 20, the verse 31, same apostle writes, but these are written, all the things written in that epistle, and in truth in the Scriptures. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. This is the central thing. This is the principal thing. This is the thing we must first be concerned with. Have we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? What of our children, our loved ones? Are we concerned about this? What about a perishing world? That many might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life through his name. But of course, this is what we're looking at. This is what's comprehended here. Jesus Christ, both God and man, the fully sufficient Savior, the victorious Savior. This is what we're looking at. This is what's comprehended. And this is what's being declared, but the apostles didn't stop there, of course. The apostles declared in the New Testament all that Christ taught during his 3 years of earthly ministry, yes, taught to them, which they heard with their ears. And then by the Holy Spirit taught them after he had ascended to the right hand of the Father. We have all of this in the New Testament. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. All that Christ is and all that he's done and is doing and will do, all of the grace and truth as it is in Jesus, all of the hope that we have in him, all of the covenant of promises of God, all the covenant promises of God in Christ, all the blessings we have here, and all of our evangelical duties and all of our eternal inheritance. The apostles spoke. They believed. They spoke. They had witnessed. They were then inspired by the Spirit as well. And as they said, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. That which we have seen and heard, John says here, declare we unto you, and going on, that ye also may have fellowship with us. That is, as brothers and sisters, have communion in grace and life and light and joy and in laboring for our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and then eternal communion and glory. Communion is blood-bought brothers and sisters in Christ, children of our eternal Heavenly Father. What fellowship we should have. What a blessing we have. This communion in grace and life that we have together as the family of God. And we ought to nurture that we ought to strengthen, that we ought to rejoice in. It's a holy and wonderful spiritual communion. We'll have it forever and ever. And there is a fellowship that we have together, but it's more glorious yet. Because John says, and our fellowship, he says, is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, what a glorious fellowship we have then, all of us together with the eternal God, the eternal omnipotent God as our Father, our own heavenly Father, our own loving heavenly Father, and Christ Jesus as our Savior, who loved us and washed us in his own blood. We have this by grace and through the effectual working and power of the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 4, the last verse we'll look at today, there is a bit of a conclusion here. Paul speaks somewhat of his motive. It's not his only motive in what he's formerly said here in the first three verses, but he said, "And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." And the sense of full here is simply to be packed full of joy. John speaks to believers with the aim of glorifying Christ and then of strengthening our faith and hope and certainly stirring up our love, those three principal graces of the Christian. Here Paul speaks so specifically of joy, the joy of receiving and believing and thinking on the words of this inspired eyewitness to the earthly life and person, ministry, death, and resurrection of Christ Jesus. I say earthly person, I say when he was here among them is all that I mean by that. God manifests in the flesh. John would have us think on these things. Think on these things. Study these things. Consider these things. Rehearse these things. Ponder these things. He would have us think then on also not just the person of Christ and what great things he has done to save our souls, but on the wisdom and righteousness and grace and mercy and love and power of God in the way of salvation, the salvation of sinners and their sanctification and their eternal glory through faith in Christ Jesus and his great redemption work. Faith in Christ Jesus, our God and also our brother who laid down his life for us, our head and our good shepherd, our mediator, our fully sufficient, ever victorious Savior and Lord. John writes in John 15, his gospel, 15, verses 11, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." John has a great desire that our joy would be full. Christ has a great desire that our joy be full. Joy is among the fruit of the Spirit and among the evidence of regeneration. The joy of the Lord is our strength. The Christian without the joy of his salvation and the joy of his situation is a false convert. The Christian has so much to be joyful about, does he not? Isaiah 61, the verse 10, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels." I will, the prophet says, "I will rejoice, greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God." We know that there are trials and tribulations and sorrows in this world. We know that. The longer we live, the more we know that, including the loss of loved ones, and including right now the horrible spiritual downgrade in the church in this country. I grieve over that. It bothers me. I'm vexed. I sorrow over that when I see the things going on. And that's right. And as Christians, we're going to, if we're faithful, we're going to face tribulations, perhaps. Other Christians in other parts of the world are suffering greatly. But you see, what advantage is there to not nurturing joy? There's a great disadvantage. If we nurture joy and develop the holy habit of rejoicing in Christ right now, and more so, this will help us during those times. This will help us to honor him in all things and in all situations and times to be strengthened. A loved one in Christ dies. You have a great sorrow over the parting. It's hard. A great lamenting. And yet the joy of knowing that they're with the Lord and you will see them again. And so there, even in that terrible sorrow, there's joy. And even in this spiritual downgrade in the church, I find joy in knowing that Christ Jesus will not allow this to go on forever. It's his church. He purchased her. He washed her with his own blood. He is not going to allow these that are corrupting and compromising the church of Jesus Christ to continue on forever like this. He will come again in great power in his church. There will be a reformation. If men don't want to do it, God will undertake it. God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. So I have joy in that. So we should nurture joy, and we have reason to be joyful. John would have us blessed with an abundance of joy, a growing joy, a substantial joy, a more consistent joy. And even before we leave this world, a joy which is full. He says, and these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. You read of the disciples in Acts chapter 13. It says they were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. The psalmist says, rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. We will never praise God as we should until we praise him with a great rejoicing. We'll never have a great rejoicing until we're thankful for all that he has done. The scriptures also tell us in Romans that the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's the kingdom of God. Those that are of the kingdom of God have this righteousness. They are clothed in Christ's righteousness, and there is a growing personal righteousness. Far from perfect, of course, but we would hope we're progressing that way. And they have peace, peace with God, the peace of conscience, peace that passeth understanding. Trials and tribulations, there's still that peace there. The world cannot understand that. And sorrow, there's still that peace there. And joy. Joy in the Holy Ghost. Joel chapter 2, the verse 23, be glad then, ye children of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. Certainly, most certainly, God has rained down grace on us. Grace and truth. And we're not worthy of the least of his mercy and truth. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. It's proper. It's right. Oh, I don't feel joyful. Well, then we need to pray more. Then we need to ponder these things. Then we need to change our habits, our ways of thinking, our ways of doing things. We need to develop the holy habit of joy. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. It's really wrong not to, isn't it? There really is. When we think of what we have, when we think of what is ours, and these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. How could it be possible that a man or a woman could be saved and be born again and indwelt by the Spirit of the Lord and daily tasted that the Lord is good and rested in all the promises of God in Christ and knew that he had a sure title to all the blessings and inheritance that are his in Christ? How could it be possible that such a one, reading and studying what's written in the Scriptures concerning our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, spiritually discerning these things, experiencing these things, and how could it be possible? As he considers, studies, reads, more and more discerns so much about the person of Christ, and of course his redemption work and his reigning work and his glory and his beauty and his power and his love and his sure promises. How could a Christian read and discern and think on these things and not be joyful in his heart? Not have joy. May the Lord help us then. Because we know that we're not joyful all the time, and yet more and more there should be an abiding joy. And John says that your joy may be full. This is not hyperbole. He's urging us on to this, that we would develop this holy habit of joy more and more, and so that our joy would be more and more full. May the Lord help us then to examine our hearts and our lives and our habits for that matter. If we're in Christ, may He help us to nurture that fruit of the Spirit, joy, to more and more have the holy habit of joy, to rejoice in the Lord and press forward in faith and hope and love toward this that John promises for them that do, that your joy may be full. Amen.